Last Sunday night, we looked at the story of the Magi and the amazing story of God leading this group of people, whether it was two or three or four or five or 20 or whatever it was, and how God led them with this amazing star, and how it is that God can bring together events that just amaze us with how God can work in the lives of people in different places and different times and bring it all together into His purposes. And I'm just reminded that we have a great, awesome God this morning trying to describe all the marvel of the creation and 422,000 species of plants. And as kind of Ralph alluded to before he prayed, not only a God who's done all that, but a God who knows us personally and hears our prayers. And somehow at the throne of God, He's able to handle every prayer that we have, every need that we have. The same God who's that creative, amazing, marvelous, wonderful God wants to connect us personally. What a beautiful picture that is. And in this story of the Magi, last week we concluded with the gifts and how God, for whatever reason, led these Magi to bring gold and frankincense and myrrh and give them to Jesus and Mary and Joseph. Seems like a lavish gift and a beautiful gift, and we kind of marvel at what those gifts really meant and how practical they were for Mary and Joseph, but we realize that maybe they sustained Mary and Joseph for the next part of the story, beginning in chapter 2 of Matthew and verse 12. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The last thing we know of the Magi is that God is leading them again. God's led them all the way from the beginning of somehow looking to the stars in the sky and knowing that they meant something and being connected to God. You know, isn't it amazing how sometimes God works in ways that we would never think that He could? I mean, we don't believe in astrology. We believe that astrology, and we have good reason for that. The Scripture talks about astrology and astrologers and how that can be way outside of God's will and God's prophecy and the expression. But here God uses this understanding in the stars, and God does teach these Magi through the stars, and He draws them to come and to see the Christ child. What an amazing story. And then to think of how much God personally spoke to them and led them with a star in the sky, and as they came to Jerusalem, and they talked to Herod, and Herod talked to all the religious leaders, how God uses all that to lead them then to the Christ child and to Bethlehem. And then after that beautiful time when they come and bow down before Mary and Joseph and Jesus at the house, and then God comes to them again and says, I want you to go home another way. I don't want you to go back through Jerusalem. I don't want you to go back and report to Herod or those religious leaders. But we find that God has led them. God's led them all the way. This story, among many things, affirms God's leadership and that God knows every step of our path and God knows every direction we're going to go. And in this story, God leads them all the way. After they found Mary and Joseph and Jesus, God warned them in a dream not to go back to Herod. They had come through Jerusalem, and God sends them home another way, probably just on a road around Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Bethlehem are only 6 miles apart, and the road that would lead them back up the Fertile Crescent, if that indeed is where they were from, Persia, if that's where they were from, they would have gone north from Bethlehem. Bethlehem is pretty much due south of Bethlehem. And it went on the road up to Bethlehem and then from Bethlehem and out. But God brought them in a way. I think another thing about this story that is pretty neat to me and interesting that speaks to me is how God speaks to the Magi in a dream also. God has been speaking. God's been speaking to Joseph. And we're told that in a dream, God comes to them. Don't know whether it's on the very night that they saw Mary and Joseph and the baby, or maybe a few nights later, I don't know. I've wondered if it's all at once, but the same night or the middle of the night or whatever it is, God included them and God spoke directly to them. God spoke to them through a star. God spoke to them through the prophecy. And then God comes and speaks to them in the night as they have been seeking Him, and reminded too of how when we seek the Spirit of God, He'll come to us. Seek the Lord while He may be found. These Magi were hungry, and they wanted to follow God, and they wanted to see God. The next picture on the screen is a picture of a window, and this dream to the Magi actually is celebrated in some places, and I just saw this picture, Canterbury Cathedral, and it shows the angel speaking to all three of them at the same time. There's a tradition that the angel spoke one word, and they understood what it meant. They were so close in seeking God's Spirit, and God told them to go a different way, and they did. Well, let's read the text tonight, chapter 2, verse 13. I'm going to read through the end of verse 23 tonight of the story of the escape to Egypt. Verse 13, Matthew chapter 2 says, "When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up and he took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. 'A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more.' After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead.' So he got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene." Let's begin tonight and look at the time of Jesus' birth. We certainly can be confused about the date on the calendar. As I'm sure all of you know that the Roman or the Julian calendar is different than other ancient calendars. And there's a break between B.C. and A.D., it's a little bit confusing events that take place. I mean, we would think that zero, right in between, is when Jesus was born, but actually the way the calendars were put together later on and centuries later, it's a little confusing. Most people believe that Jesus was born probably in 6 or 7 B.C. If you probably look at all the literature out there, there are several theories that may vary from that. I mean, but generally, most people agree that 6 to 7 B.C., as we look back on the calendar, would be the time period that Jesus was born. Most, but not all, scholars believe that Jesus was born in 7 B.C., and that there are several things that come together in the history and expressed in the scriptures that give evidence of that. That date really comes from kind of a layering of several things that are in the scripture and from Roman and Jewish historians that seem to really narrow down the likelihood that this was the time that Jesus was born. You have several people that are mentioned in the narrative in the book of Luke and Matthew of rulers and Roman people who are recorded in Roman history. Of course, you have Caesar Augustus, and you have a date of when he called for the taxation of the world. You have Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria, and those two people, there's pretty good certainty of when they ruled and when they lived and when they died, although not everybody agrees with the dates, when you take those Caesar Augustus and you take Cyrenius and then you take Herod and you put them together just from the outside source of Roman history, it really narrows down the time period that Jesus must have been born. The primary evidence for the date of Jesus' birth is definitely the life of Herod and things that we know about Herod from the scriptures, but also from other sources that have documented, because he was the ruler in Judea. He was the king. He was called Herod the Great. If you know much about Herod, he was the beginning of a line of a family of five generations from his family that ruled over parts of Judea and other areas of what we call Israel and the Holy Land. Herod the Great was born actually was not born in Judea. He was born just south of Judea. I said that you have Jerusalem, and south 6 miles is Bethlehem, and you go about 12 miles further, and you enter into an area that's called Idumea. It actually was a part during the Old Testament time and going into the New Testament of the Edomites, south of Judea, south of Jerusalem, and Herod was born into a family there. One of his parents was a Nabatean, which means they were across the kind of the desert area in the area that into southern Jordan. And so Herod, although he had some closeness and some relevance to Jewishness, was not born a Jew. One of his parents for sure were not. He was born outside of what we think of Judea. But in that area at the time that Herod was born, it was kind of a loosely connected Jewish area. And most of the people that lived there worshiped the God of Israel. And though they weren't Jews really by birth, they kind of were close enough that the customs of the Jews and the Jewish lifestyle was lived in that area, although many of the people did not observe the law as the traditional Jews did. Well, not going into a lot about Herod the Great, we know that he grew up to be a very tyrant and a ruthless leader. And he had a stronghold. He had been given because of his father. Actually, he became the ruler, the king of the Jews over that area. He was born in that area. And by the time Jesus was born, it was late in his life. Herod the Great was born in 74 B.C. Now that date, it seems pretty settled as far as Roman history and who he was. And then he lived for 70 years. And according to many sources, Herod died in 4 B.C. That's probably the primary evidence of when Jesus could have been born. It had to be before 4 B.C. in order for all these things that have been passed down about Herod would indicate and be true of. By almost all accounts, Herod died in 4 B.C. The circumstances of his death are not detailed in the Scripture, but they are detailed in other history places, including a Jewish historian, Josephus. If you've heard, I've talked in when we've looked at different books of the Bible, Josephus was a historian that wrote a history of the Jews. And he wrote about a whole span of time period, and he described every kingdom and every leader and what was going on religiously, what was going on morally, what was going on politically and militarily. And he chronicled all kinds of people during this time period. Well, Josephus wrote a lot about Herod the Great, and he describes in detail when Herod died. And he describes a time when Herod the Great got very ill. It was in the spring of the year, and he said it was right after a lunar eclipse. In fact, according to Josephus, it was during that eclipse or during that time that Josephus got very sick, and he began to have pain in his abdomen. And over the next few days, he just was in excruciating pain, and a few days later, King Herod died. He was in Jericho when he died, according to Josephus, and it was in early April of what we would call 4 B.C. He had a very agonizing death. Josephus tells us that Herod died after this few days of very intense pain, and he does tell where he was buried, but his tomb was raided later, and the sarcophagus that he was buried in was destroyed, and so there isn't a final resting place, although it was near down to the area where he's from in Idumea, where he was buried at the time. Well, so the date of Herod's death is pretty well set. On March the 13th, there was a lunar eclipse, according to Josephus, and 29 days later was Passover, and Josephus says that he died after the eclipse and before the Passover. Well, second evidence is that the Roman record, again, and Josephus records what happened after Herod the Great died. He recorded that his son Archelaus became the leader in Judea, which is exactly what it says in Matthew chapter 2. The indication is that when Herod died, Joseph, okay, God came to him and said, you can get up and go back to Israel because those who seek the life of the child are dead. But when he gets back, he finds out that Archelaus has been given the kingdom in Judea as well. And so again, Roman history defines exactly when Archelaus was given the kingship, and it is in 4 B.C. And according to the record, he lasted for 10 years. And then he was removed because he was just as wicked and a money grabber as his father was, and so Archelaus himself did not last that long, and then his brothers become the leaders over Galilee, and so you have Herod being the first of five generations, and the timeline of each of the descendants of Herod fit right in to the narrative about the birth of Jesus and then Jesus' ministry. And we read about Herod and Herod Agrippa, which have been the great-great-grandson of Herod the Great. And if you have time to look through this timeline, you can see a real clear picture from how long they ruled and when they died and who took over and what happened. And all these things kind of come together and point to a time that Jesus was born in six or seven BC. And these two things are pretty strong evidences, both Herod and Archelaus. You may have heard also that there's some other evidences or theories that have been put out there about why this date seems to work. You may have heard somewhere along the way that Copernicus and some of the medieval and later scientists and astronomers really believe that Jesus was born in 6 or 7 B.C., and one of them I read especially is a man named Kepler. You've probably heard of Kepler's laws. In 1606, Kepler wrote a pamphlet, a small book, a tract, detailing the birth of Jesus and what he believed. And he talked about in 1606 that there was a coming together or a conjunction of three planets, and it was very bright in the sky. And it would happen to be in the night sky of the constellation Pisces. If any of you know your constellations, that's the fish. And Kepler made a big deal about it. The fish was a symbol of the New Testament. And he believed and he thought that coming together of those three planets that I believe was in August of 7 B.C., that's what Kepler believed anyway, according to the astronomy and the studies that they had done. And he believed that was the star that came to Bethlehem. Of course, we talked about last week that star, and whether that was a natural phenomena or a sudden miracle of God, I kind of lean toward the sudden miracle, but I don't know. But Kepler believed that, and many scientists and astronomers have believed that anyway. But whatever the case, it seems that Jesus was born in 6 or 7 B.C., and what's important in the story tonight is, what do we know about God revealing himself to Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus? What we do know is that an angel of the Lord came to Joseph again. Four times in the Christmas story, an angel of the Lord will come to Joseph. It's interesting that he comes to Joseph in a dream every time. It seems that the angel came to Mary when she was awake. At least it appears that way from the text. And, of course, the angels appeared to the shepherds on the hillside. They were probably awake. But Joseph is unique and different. Every time God has a message for Joseph, he gives the message to Joseph in a dream. Very direct and very specific and very immediate. And probably unlike dreams that we have, Joseph knew exactly what he was supposed to do. I mean, Joseph knew exactly from the dream the directness of what God was saying to him. I noticed that this time that Joseph comes, he says, the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. In verse 13, it says, "Get up, take the child and his mother, escape to Egypt." There was a directness and immediacy about it. Apparently, the angel of God knew exactly when Herod was going to take the action that he did, and it would seem that he wanted to take this action immediately. The timing of this kind of points to the fact that they may have been in Bethlehem for a longer time than just a month or so, or a month and a half. I mean, we do know that it has to be after the 40th day, because that's when Jesus was dedicated. But we really don't know how long after that until the wise men got here. But this part of the narrative just kind of makes it sound like that it may have been more than just a month or two or three. It could have been up to 2 years, because specifically Matthew says, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi, 2 years back. Now maybe Herod was being way too careful about making sure he covered the time period that baby could have come. But whatever, 2 years is a pretty long time there. And in accordance with when he had heard from the Magi, apparently Mary and Joseph had planned to settle down in Bethlehem and stay in that area. And this story shows us that it is a while before the Magi get there, and the Magi leave, and then the angel. But the angel says right away, get up and go. There's no delay. There's no, well, Joseph, you got to start thinking about getting out of here. Herod's going to find out that the Magi left, and then you're going to need to leave. But in the middle of the night, the suddenness, I don't know what time, 2:27, I don't know. But the angel comes and says, Joseph, get up right now. And that's exactly what he does. He gets up in the night. I notice the words, get up, not a moment to lose. Verse 13 says, get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And then verse 14 says, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. Boy, there's another suddenness there. He just got up right there in the night. You just see they grabbed their things and they left for Egypt. Imagine, you know, most people like to prepare for a trip that's, you know, 300 to 400 miles. Actually, about 400 miles to kind of the middle of Egypt. But according to Egyptian church history, they did go to the area that we call Cairo today. But that's 265 miles. Can you imagine getting up the night? Maybe taking a donkey. I don't know. The picture kind of indicates that. But in the middle of the night, get up, honey, get your stuff, get the baby, pack. We're leaving right now. Just can you imagine how they lived and the fear and the suddenness of the need to get up and go? But Joseph knew it was the will of God. He knew because God had come to him and shown him 265 miles or so to what is now called Cairo. But when you think about how they went there, probably the way that they traveled, there is a road, kind of now there is a road across the middle of the peninsula of Sinai. I don't know, 2,000 years ago, it's probably the same path. I mean, today it's very unsafe there. You can't travel that road. At least you couldn't a couple of years ago. And you had to go all the way around the southern tip of Sinai if you wanted to go into Egypt and Cairo from Israel. And that's the way they took tourists. That's the way I took, all the way down the bottom of the peninsula and around and up into Cairo, because going straight across is very unsafe because of all the unrest in Gaza and all the factions and especially the tensions between the Christians and the Muslim people that are in that area. But whatever the case, a straight line from Jerusalem to Cairo, 265 miles. But they had to go through desert. They had to go through wilderness, across that southern desert, then across the Sinai Peninsula. Just imagine the urgency. Get up and go. And they got up that night and left. And for how many days they traveled, and I don't know how quickly they could have gone with a baby and carrying whatever they had. Maybe about all they had was gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but imagine making that journey across the desert, 265, how many days, how many weeks that would take for them to travel. Even if they traveled 15 miles a day, just imagine making a trip like that. Just imagine what it could have been like for them. Well, they went to Egypt, perhaps living off the gifts of the Magi. Again, we don't know how long they were in Egypt. There are certainly stories from Egyptian church history at how long they were there and what they did there, but certainly they would have had the gifts just given to them from the Magi, so unlikely they could have spent them, and probably unlikely they had done anything with them other than just had the gifts, and that would have provided the resources for them as they go to Egypt and find a place to live and until God calls them to come out. And perhaps Joseph found work as well. Matthew only gives us one detail about Egypt, and that's simply that this was part of the plan of God. This was a fulfillment of a messianic prophecy from the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, out of Egypt I will call my son. Again, you read Hosea chapter 11, you think, well, what does that have to do with Jesus? And so many of the prophecies that are quoted in the New Testament, if we didn't hear how the New Testament writer saw them, we would think, well, does that have to do with the Messiah, or is that something else? Or is it both? It has a purpose in the text that it was written, but also there was a meaning about the Messiah, and this one from Hosea seems to be there. mean, Matthew pulls that out and says, this is how it happened, and this is to fulfill the beautiful prophecy and the picture of God. Out of Egypt I have called my son. That's the only detail that Matthew gives us. But Matthew has been intent through the Christmas story to continuously show the fulfillment of the Messiah. Matthew has been very careful, just like Luke. That's not his purpose. But Matthew, he quotes every prophecy. He says, this is how it's fulfilled. Later on, he's going to say, he will be called a Nazarene, fulfilling the prophecy. Matthew is very careful to give the picture, the Christmas story and his details, so that it would be very persuasive to the Jewish people that, yes, indeed, Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah. God is leading. Joseph is obeying. And during this time, Jesus is growing. And all that comes to fulfill together God's beautiful plan. It is interesting what is read about Mary and Joseph and Jesus in church history. I know several times recently I've talked about other denominations or other church groups in the Christian church. We are what I think of, we're the Protestant branch. And I choose to be a Protestant. I love being a Protestant. There's things I love about Protestant church. And yet there's other elements and parts of the Christian church that I believe also belong to the Lord in the same way. And some of the great churches of the East, Eastern Orthodox Church, and the church in Egypt, the Coptic Church. You've probably, if you know much about church history, you know that there's a very strong Christian minority in Egypt today. They're called the Coptic Church, the Egyptian Christians. And they have many, many stories and expressions that we don't have in Protestantism. They have writings that they believe are very sacred, and they hold as being just as sacred as we do the Scriptures. I mean, we hold the Bible as the 66 books to us that fully reveal everything pertaining to our salvation, necessary for our salvation. We see this as the sacred writings. Well, other Christians see this as sacred writings, but they have some other books too that they include. And the Coptic Church in Egypt, for example, has a whole collection of writings called their New Testament Apocrypha. And it's additional writings. And part of that is about what happened to Mary and Joseph in Egypt. And so that's not a part of our tradition, and we don't understand it. But the Coptic Church has many stories that tie into, and they kind of dovetail into the narrative that we do find in the Gospels. And I'm sure not here tonight to tell you that those stories are true, because I don't really have any basis to know that. All I can do is compare them to what we have and hold as authoritative in the Scripture, and we can identify, are these consistent or inconsistent with the stories. But to those Christians, these stories are very important. It's a part of their faith. It's a part of what they believe about God. And one of the interesting things about going to Israel is seeing different branches of the church of God in different places. As you know, I described the church of the Holy Sepulchre and the cross, Calvary, how that great big large building there in the middle of the old city is made up of many different buildings and rooms and great beautiful edifices, and each one of them are owned by some particular Christian church somewhere. For example, the Roman Catholics have the area right around the cross. The Eastern Orthodox have the area where Jesus was taken down. The Russian Orthodox, I remember this because I read about it. It was fascinating to me. The Russian Orthodox own, or they control, the area of the Church of the Sepulchre where they believe Jesus was taken down off the cross and laid down on the stone, and then his body was prepared by Joseph of Arimathea. Now, that's the church history there. But boy, when we went there, it was amazing. You go into this stone, large stone room, and there's this slab of rock, and they have all kinds of candles, and you have these people, probably most of them Russian Orthodox, who come to Israel as they're coming to see and to behold the holy city, and some of them are down on their knees just laying on that rock and kissing that rock, and to them it means something. I mean, we think, well, that could almost be idolatry, and there certainly is great caution with that. But these things are connected to Christians around the world. And we don't know all those stories, but that really is a part of the Christian faith. As I talked about a few weeks ago about the Eastern Orthodox and how in Romans chapter 16, all those names that we see in that list that Paul writes to us, we don't even know anything about most of them. But the Eastern Orthodox Church has stories about every one of those names in Romans chapter 16. And if it interested you and you were a part of that church, you would be hearing those stories along with the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Mark and Paul's writings in Romans and the book of Revelation. To them, there's just a lot of neat things that go with that. And to me, it's very interesting to hear what many other Christians might believe and how that ties into their faith as well. But they are, most of them are lost to us as Protestants. Here's just a couple of stories from the Coptic Church in Egypt. Salome, who is later identified in the Gospels as being there with Jesus and Mary at the tomb. Salome traveled, according to the Egyptian church, Salome traveled with Mary and Joseph into Egypt and was there with Egypt. And she's a part of the story of that time of Mary and Joseph in Egypt. There's also a story in the Apocrypha of the Coptic Church that on the road to Egypt, Mary and Joseph encountered two thieves, and both of them will later be crucified with Jesus. And what happened there? One of the thieves was defiant. One of them was cruel to the Holy Family, and the other one was not. And, of course, that leads into the story that they hold sacred of the cross and how Jesus said to the one, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There's just a lot of stories that, again, I'm not at all suggesting they're authoritative, but they're very interesting, and it is enriching and enlarging to when you think of how the rest of the Christian church sees this story and the things that happen there. In Egypt, there are several very sacred places that they still hold today as associated with the story. I think the next picture is the largest one. This is a large church. Maybe go back to that church picture, would you, Andy? This is a large church, and it's in Cairo, and it's called Abu Sergei Church, and it is the church that is built over the place and has been claimed since the 4th century to be the place where Mary and Joseph and Jesus lived while they're in Egypt. I don't know exactly why, but since this church was first built in the 4th century, you remember in the 4th century when Constantine began to legalize the Christian church in the Roman Empire, and there were large churches built in many of the Roman occupied or cities around the world, and this is a place. And in the 4th century, a church was built there, and it was the church of celebrating. And today, if you go to this church, you go to this place that's been set aside, and the story is told of how Mary and Joseph and Jesus was there. If I ever go back to Cairo and I have time, I'd love to look it up and just be interesting to read those stories and be a part of that. It's been there since the 4th century. It's been destroyed and rebuilt many times since then. But again, the Christian church around the world, our brothers and sisters, hold to a lot of stories that we might not see or know very much and a part of. Well, after Herod died in verse 19, an angel comes back to Joseph, we know, for the fourth time. As far as we know, it's the last time recorded in the story of Jesus and his birth. But the angel comes back, and after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream in Egypt and said, "Get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel." I don't know if Joseph would have even heard that Herod had died, but the angel comes to him and says, "The time has come. Herod is dead." Somewhere, probably within 2 or 3 years of the time that Jesus was born. And so again, it appears that Joseph is going to go back and live in Judea. And that's his plan. He's going back to Judea to live. But then he hears of the news that Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, has been appointed again as the ruler. And Joseph knows how the family is. Joseph knows, I'm sure, he would have known who the brothers were, who Herod's sons were, and how they were vying for control. And Herod had already put one of them to death and killed one of his wives. And he knew all the chaos and the fear that would come. And he would think, well, if Herod wanted to destroy us, his son will want to as well, because his son also was just as bad as Herod. And so It says both Joseph knew that, but also the angel came and confirmed to him and told him, having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in the town of Nazareth. Archelaus was just as bad or worse than his father in many ways, and he lasted for 10 years before being removed by Rome. Well, by now, Jesus is a toddler, probably 2 to 3 years old. I've wondered, boy, wouldn't it be neat to see what Jesus was like as a toddler? On Wednesday night, we talked about that, and just wondering what it was like to be in the home of Jesus when they grew up. What was Jesus like as a boy? What was he like? How did he develop? When did he become aware of the sense that he was the Son of God, the divine? I mean, how quickly did he come to that place of maturity? How quickly did he come to that place? As far as we know, Jesus appears in many ways to be a normal child. He grows up in a Jewish family. He grows up in a Jewish town. He grows up with a Jewish father who is a carpenter. And the next 9 years of Jesus' life are kind of closed to us of what we know. And then when he comes to 12 years old, then again we see the picture of how he's developed, how he's grown in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. And then we jump forward, and one quote that we remember as they're seeing what Jesus is doing when he becomes into his public ministry. Is this not the carpenter's son? They say, this guy, he's this teacher and this rabbi, this isn't possible. He's the carpenter's son. So that's been Jesus' identity through up until the time he's 30. He's the carpenter's son. That's how he's known. That's how he's seen. And then God begins to work in him in an amazing way, first through the revelation of John the Baptist, and the story continues, the story begins. We're continuing on Wednesday nights to look in the Gospel of Luke and what happens to Jesus as he steps from being a toddler to a young boy at the age of 12, and then as he enters his public ministry and through John the Baptist. And so we're going to continue in that area this Wednesday night. Just going to finish up about Nazareth, and then I'll be leaving for a week or so, and we're going to come back to a new topic after that. But Wednesday night, I want to talk about the town of Nazareth and where Jesus would have grown up and some of the things about that that are interesting to us. So glad you've been here tonight. Thank you for coming and looking with me in the Christmas story again, and this part of Jesus going to Egypt. Let's bow together in prayer, and then we'll be finished. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the story of Jesus and Joseph and Mary and how you led them. I think of the song that says, Jesus led me all the way. We know that in Jesus' life, the angel of the Lord led them. The power of God showed them the path of God's will and God's purpose. Thank you, God, that we can trust you. I pray that our faith would be stronger. I thank you for the Christmas story and how interesting it is. I thank you for the Christian church around the world, God. I pray that in our denomination and in the things that we're so used to and we believe and we hold as authoritative, that we too would have respect for you speaking to people in other nations and other cultures and other languages. God, help us to be willing to learn from that too, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here tonight. Blessings.